All right, in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, Paul has profound advice for every Christian walking the face of the earth and every disciple that will follow. He says, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's perfect will is." Here's the problem. We spend 24/7 swimming in the pattern of this world. We spend 24/7 swimming in the complete pattern of this world. There is no escaping the gravitational pull of this world and everything in it that is unhealthy. It's just so stinking hard to not find ourselves constantly conforming. It's so subtle, it's so seamless, it seems so inconsequential. One of the passages I frequently quote, and I'm sure you're tired of hearing it from me, comes from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, when he says, "We demolish arguments and every pretense that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ." This is how you avoid conforming and assimilation. Transformation of your soul begins and ends with the mind and heart of Jesus Christ. So this is where we find ourselves this morning, looking at the issue of a compromised faith, a conforming to the patterns of the world kind of faith. And here's the takeaway. Compromise can always be found when people-pleasing trumps spiritual obedience. Compromise can always be found when people-pleasing trumps spiritual obedience. Today, our study takes us to the ancient city of Pergamon, which overlooks the modern city of Bergama, Turkey. Modern scholars refer to Pergamum as the compromising church. So let's take a look at what Jesus is warning you for this church, if you'll turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. We are going to pick it up in verse 12. "To the angel of the church in Pergamon write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword." Remember, that is the word of God. "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to the idols and committed sexual immorality." Now just pause there a second. We see Paul deal with this initially with the Gentiles in the Corinthian church, that when they were doing communion, they were turning it into pagan orgy-like feasts, right? So Paul has to address this same situation to the church at Corinth. In verse 15, it says, "Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans." And we dealt with that again when the church at Ephesus. "Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it." All right, let's get to the backstory, and then we'll see how compromise has found its way into the body of the church, both then and now. Pergamum was one of the most is the most northern city of the seven churches, 40 miles north of Smyrna, and was a symbol of Greco-Roman superiority in the region. There are more than 250,000 residents at the time that this church is birthed. Again, it is believed to be a church plant that comes out of the church at Ephesus. So they sent disciples up to Pergamum to plant this church. Now keep in mind, 250,000 residents, that's a boatload of people in the ancient world. That was a huge, huge city, way more people. Like in that time, Jerusalem maybe had 40,000 people, to give you some comparison. Pergamum bragged about having the largest library in the ancient world with more than 200,000 scrolls, and it rivaled the library at Alexandria in Egypt. The rivalry was so great that at one time the Egyptians refused to sell or trade papyrus for scrolls to the Pergamons. So the Pergamons, not to be outdone, created what we now know as Pergamenta Charta, which is what we now know as parchment paper. It was known for huge stadiums and amphitheaters and hippodromes. It had a large Roman garrison stationed there protecting Asia Minor from northern invaders. It was the capital of Asia Minor, the center of government with three massive, huge imperial temple sitting on top of an Acropolis. Notorious for its pagan temples and loose moral lifestyles, the ancient city was viewed as by the Lord as the place where Satan's throne is, where Satan dwells. It was the mini Rome, if you will. It was the sin city of Asia Minor. Can you imagine what a tough place that must have been to do ministry in? Can you imagine what it must have been to feel like the church in the shadow of all of that? In fact, the giant altar at the Temple of Zeus is believed to be what is referenced to as Satan's throne, as mentioned in verse 13 by John. Like Smyrna last week, they are also known for their emperor cult. We see something similar happen in Matthew chapter 16 when Jesus and his disciples were at Caesarea Philippi in northern Galilee. Now, a number of our people have been there, not as participants, but really as pilgrims. It sits at the base of Mount Hermon, and this is where Jesus, standing in front of this cavernous grotto known for the sexual exploitation of children and animals, he says of Peter, "And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail." All of this reminds us, whether you're in Caesarea Philippi at the grotto of pagan altar of Pan, or you're at the seat of Satan in Pergamum, Satan is everywhere doing his work, trying to rob people of their joy. Tragically, this church is in the midst of satanic opposition that has dulled the edge of its effectiveness through doctrinal and moral compromise. It's just dulled the edge of its effectiveness. Jesus not only confronts the body with strong words, he indirectly speaks to all churches, warning us of the same dangers related to compromise. In verse 14, we see the mention of Antipas. And while we don't have much historical information on him, but because he is mentioned by John by name, it must have been understood that everyone who would have read this letter, who would have read this prophecy, would have known that. Certainly Jesus knew his name. Historically, it is speculated that Antipas is the bishop of the church in Pergamum and dies a martyr's death in 92 AD. And here's where this timetable sets itself up. It happens at the same time John is still writing on Patmos, right? So we know this helps us date John's time on Patmos and helps us date the writing of the book of Revelation because we know exactly when Antipas died. The reference to Balaam in verse 14, you know this is an Old Testament figure, is meant to represent a type of people like Balaam who enticed the Israelites into idolatry and debauchery. These same kind of people are now found enticing Christians into pagan practices in Pergamum. The Nicolaitans that we talked about before, are the new Balaam. Lastly, within Jewish tradition, the white stone is a symbol of victory. The new name symbolizes new life in Christ. For example, when Saul has his transformation experience on the road to Damascus, his name is changed from Saul the persecutor to Paul the evangelist. And the manna referenced here in this passage is an indication that once again, God will send the bread of life, Jesus himself, back to the earth and to return from heaven. Now, where they were called to be light, where the Pergamons were called to be light to the world and the church there, they instead wallowed in darkness and just the darkness of the surrounding people around them. The few faithful followers of God during this time struggled against the tide of sin and rebellion. The underlying issue is one that we have seen before. It is of religious and cultural assimilation. It is the cultural compromise to peer pressure. The pull to conform to the early church is incredibly, incredibly strong for them to conform to those around them, basically just to survive. Listen, erosion is rarely seen until it's too late. Little compromises here and there hardly seem significant compared to outright sin. But toleration leads to acceptance, and acceptance eventually leads to practice. Then silently and unnoticeably, a definite deterioration begins to occur. This is exactly what was happening at Pergamon. They were slowly eroding. Their faith, their values were slowly shifting to the back. And I think this is one of our concerns during the COVID season, as we're all trying to stay as one church, as we're all trying to be around one mission, is that there is a temptation to just pull away, to move away from the mainstream of your faith. Now, to be clear, I find very few people who fall directly from an upright life into a life of gross sin. Instead, we start making small exceptions to God's standard of behavior. Scripture gives us ample warnings and shocking examples of the effects of godly people who become contaminated by close relationships and friendships with an immoral world. The account of Lot's behavior in Genesis chapter 19 on the night of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah provides a vivid example of the tragic consequences of such moral compromise. Rather than standing as a lighthouse of godly convictions, Lot became tolerant of the immorality around him and led his entire family into peril. For the church at Pergamum, compromise with the pervasive culture was actually a betrayal to God. Now, I want to spend the rest of our time together this morning talking about and looking at compromise through the lens of American culture and where the pressure points are for us. And here's the point. I believe people-pleasing is the modern American idol. And while it is more acceptable than some of the other usual garden variety sinful distractions in our culture, it actually may be the deadliest because it is the entry drug to all greater idol worship. People-pleasing is always the first step to compromising your values and potentially your relationship with God. I would say most of us grew up being drilled with the dangers and the perils of peer pressure. Maybe it was just at my house, I don't think so. It was probably at your house. It was very common in my day. When your mom would say to you something like this, if someone asked you to jump off a cliff, would you jump off a cliff? Now, what a ridiculous question, right? I mean, that's a ridiculous question. I remember telling my mom, listen, I just wanted to fit in. I don't want to die, right? I mean, I just want to fit in. The thing is despite all the training in this area, even real-life consequences of following someone else down the wrong path, we still seem to grow up trying to either be like someone else or suppressing who we really are to make someone else happy. The real American idol in our culture is people-pleasing, not just trying to keep up with the Joneses, but also having the Joneses like us. The fear of missing out, the fear of being left out, the fear of being rejected drives us literally to follow culture right off the edge of the cliff. You don't jump. Nobody jumps off that cliff. I want to be really clear. You just follow the poor, misguided soul in front of you right off the edge, right off the moral edge. I think people-pleasing is the number one reason we don't speak the truth in love, because we don't want someone to be mad at us. People-pleasing is what happens when we look the other way instead of speaking up. People-pleasing is a lack of confidence in our beliefs and our values and our convictions. People-pleasing is the altar upon which we sacrifice our integrity and compromise who we are spiritually. Church Proverbs 29:25 says, It is dangerous to be concerned with what others think of you. There is a natural desire for all of us to fit in, to have a place where we matter. It's why we coined the expression here that Georgiana is a place to belong and a place to become. We know that everyone needs a place to belong. We also know the importance of becoming who God created us to be. Over the years, I've spent hundreds and hundreds of hours walking with people who were in an absolute tailspin emotionally because someone doesn't approve of them, accept them, affirm them, want them, care for them, appreciate them, or love them. I have seen people get stuck in some pretty destructive behavior patterns, all to find the elusive approval of another human being. There are a few things that people fear more than not having a place to belong. There are very few things. It's why gangs are so appealing. It's why cults can draw followers and converts by the droves. People fear being unwanted, rejected, and alone. And it always leads to the if game. You know the if game. If I had her love, if I had my boss's acceptance, if my dad just valued me, if my kids respected me, if I was prettier, if I was skinnier, people would like me and it would fix my life. And here's the deal, church. If anyone said those statements to us, we would say, don't worry about that. That's normal. That's normal. I can't say it strongly enough this morning. It's not normal. This is not normal. I'm going to give you this morning's takeaway. We keep trying to get from people what God is daily trying to give us. Do you hear that? We keep trying to get from people what God daily is trying to give us. I have found that it is difficult to take a stand for God when you're overly concerned with what other people think about you. When we worry about what other people think about us, we surrender control to them. Not to mention the time and the energy we spend trying to be something that we're not, or to please someone else's idea of who we should be. I think people-pleasing is dangerous because we're more likely to cave to criticism. I know this firsthand. There is nothing I want more than for everyone to be happy in our church. I want you to both belong and become. I want you to love God. I want you to live for Him. I want you to appreciate your church. I want you to serve Him. And I also want you to like me, no lie. But here's the danger. When I place people's opinions and thoughts about me as a motivating priority, then I quit playing to an audience of one. And instead of doing the right thing, then I am tempted to do the popular thing. I invite you now at home to take your Bibles and go to Galatians chapter 1. We're going to look at a couple of passages, and I want you to go there specifically because I think these passages are passages you'll come back to in your own discipleship and walking with the Lord. Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. I love this. I did my seminary thesis on this book, and I love Paul's language here. In verse 6, he says, I am astonished. I mean, this is a strong word. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. As we have already said, so I now say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. This would apply to the Nicolaitans at Pergamon. Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. There you have it. Paul says, listen, if you're trying to please people, you cannot be a servant to Christ. Paul said in this passage, he said, you had it, and then you gave it away because of the influence of those around you. It's why we preach Paul's words to the Corinthians so frequently when he says, bad company corrupts good character. This is what was happening at Pergamon. They had it, and they gave it away to try and fit in with the culture, to try to live with one foot in that world and one foot in Jesus's world. And I just want to tell you this morning, when you have a foot in each world, eventually that leads to splits and a painful experience as you get torn in two. I think Paul knows if our goal is to please people, then it slowly chips away at our integrity, and that acting and living contrary to who we say we are on Sunday cripples our authenticity and our character to who we should be. When we place the approval of people ahead of what we know will please the Father, then we are creating an idol. When we place people ahead of God, we make them God. And nowhere in this book does it say that this is a very good idea. In fact, in Exodus chapter 20, it says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. He will not tolerate us worshiping something else. Harriet Breaker, in her book, The Disease to Please, says that not only is people-pleasing an idol, it has become, in our culture today, an unbreakable addiction. She identified four symptoms of people-pleasers, and probably all of us can identify with at least one of them. A tendency to take criticism personally, a constant fear of rejection from those around them, a difficulty expressing their true feelings, and a reluctance to say no, even when it's clear that you should. If the people in your life know you will do whatever it takes to placate them or to make them happy or to avoid conflict, sooner or later, you are going to get exploited by them. Listen, anyone can look good for an hour on Sunday. Being holy Monday through Saturday, this is discipleship. So many people live in fear of being put out of their social circles if they truly shared the hope they have and the faith that they believe in. I've seen some people compromise a great deal, all to find the elusive approval of another human being. Our teenagers in our church would tell you this is a daily reality for them in their world, to constantly fit in and belong and to be welcomed. And I just don't think it's teenagers. I think you and I have the same problem. I believe most of us understand this intellectually. We know when we expect someone to complete us, to take our pain away, understand us completely, heal us, make us feel good about ourselves, always be with us. This is expecting something or another human being to do something they cannot do, to give you something they cannot give. And yet we ask these kind of things of our spouses and our friends and our community all the time. The reality is that our need for approval causes us to look at people and relationships to provide love, acceptance, and validation that should only come from God. We keep looking at other people to fill the God-sized hole in our heart. This idolatry generates inaccurate readings about life. It manipulates our feelings by giving us a false definition of success, failure, love, and worth. The bottom line is this kind of living is exhausting because you can never get enough. To steal a song line from country music, many of us continue to look for love in all the wrong places. Listen, we constantly worry what other people think about us. When we refrain from doing the right thing because we are worried someone might not approve, when we replay criticisms in our head over and over again, when we feel another person is the vehicle for finding happiness in our life, when we feel anxious when we hear someone is displeased with us, when we do any of these things, when any of this happens, then I'm pretty sure that you're not following Jesus. You're worried about what they will think about you. And here's how I know. Here's how I know this is true. I'm a recovering people pleaser. Because there was a time early in my ministry that each one of these things I just mentioned tortured me. They tortured me if I couldn't meet everybody's needs. And here's what I believe. I think that it then directs our destiny. People pleasing becomes a directional prophecy away from a holy God. The thing about idols is that they never deliver what they promise. And I am convinced, church, that people pleasing and compromise leads to a disappointing finish. Every time. Listen, people can hardly fulfill their own needs, and then we come along and ask somebody to make them responsible for all of our needs as well. This is a flawed formula, right? The people who can't meet their own needs, we somehow expect them to meet our needs. Our hearts are precious. Why would we put them in the hands of anyone other than God? Okay, I think I've beat this into submission. I think you get the point. People-pleasing is a problem. Is there any confusion that our desire for approval can only be met by receiving God's acceptance and approval of us? Unlike human love, God's love will never let us down. This message runs throughout Scripture. I love what Jeremiah 1 says, or 31 says. I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you, summoned you with an unfailing kindness. This is the kind of love and acceptance that we're longing for. It is the cure for people-pleasing. We have to stop listening to the cackling of many voices and listen to the whisper of God that says, I made you, I love you, and I redeemed you. I am all you need. He says, I am all you need. Let me finish with this. I think we have allowed comparisons to replace commitment. Let me say that again. I think we have allowed comparisons to replace commitment. Other than being harmful, dangerous, and unbiblical, comparing ourselves to others is normal. Normal, that is, for people being conformed to the world. Listen, we're going to have friends and relationships that are important, and what they think matters, up until it begins to matter more than what God thinks. Being the kind of friend everyone wants to have is a good thing, until it causes you to compromise your faith. All right, turn to one more passage in Ephesians chapter 5. Let's look at this text, beginning in verse 3. Again, I share this with you so that you may have it for future reference. Paul writes to the church just down the road from Pergamum, right? Just about 80 miles. He says, but among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenities, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not Be partners with them. What he's saying is, do not conform to the culture around you. Verse 8, for you were once darkness, but now you are the light of the world. Live as children of the light, for the fruit of the light consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes light. This is why it is said, wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. We are called to be light. That's the bottom line. We are not called to conform. Here are three simple truths to walk out the door with this morning, or to walk out of your living room with. Rule number one, truth number one. You cannot please everybody. You cannot please everybody. Even God can't please everybody. One person prays for it to rain, the other person prays for it to be sunny, and someone is disappointed. I have been involved with sports teams over the years, and invariably they all have chaplains, and I have never met a chaplain that has not prayed for the team to win and have victory. And with the exception of soccer, in all sports, somebody loses. Only a fool would try to do something that God can't do. It's necessary. Truth number two, it's not necessary to please everybody. It's not. It's simply not necessary to please everybody. The myth is that you have to be loved and approved by everybody in order to be happy. Happiness is fleeting. Joy is what we're seeking. Joy is what we want. And joy is the eternal byproduct that comes from a relationship with the Holy God. Truth number three, rejection will not ruin your life. Listen, hear me. Rejection will not ruin your life. Sure, it hurts. It's not a lot of fun. It's even uncomfortable. But only you can let someone steal your joy. Rejection and betrayal is a regular part of any pastor's life. Every pastor in Brevard in this country will tell you it's a regular part of our life. Sheep are fickle, and that people walk away from you after you have sacrificed for them. It happens. It happens. But I have learned that it can't affect the sacrificial way that you do ministry for the next person. Because if it does, then Satan wins. Then Satan wins. Rejection will not ruin your life. All right, so back to Pergamum. The church thrived under strong leadership until the Turkish invasion of the 1300s. The church was non-existent for a long, long time, and then experienced a revival in the early 1900s before succumbing to the pressures of Islamic persecution. Today, in Pergamum, or Bergama, there is one remaining Christian church, a Greek Orthodox congregation of about 750. They're keeping the lampstand lit. They're keeping the light on. They are faithfully there today. Final thought, church. At the end of the day, none of us can make other people happy. You can't make them respect you. You can't even make them like you. You can only be the confident expression of who God made you to be and love others as God has loved you. That's it. Everything else is a trap to lure you away to conform to this world. Church, nothing will ever make God love you less, and nothing you do will ever make God love you more. He loves you completely. Do we really need anything more than that? He loves you completely. Why do we keep looking for it in all the wrong places? Ultimately, we too must choose who to obey. Those who are sitting before us or the one who sits on the throne above us. It's going to tell the world who we are. Whether we have conformed to all the cultural practices that God has come to bring light on, or whether we have been transformed by the renewing of our mind with Christ, with the heart and mind of Christ. I pray that as we enter this week, that the lessons that Jesus had for Pergamum, we would understand are alive and well today and are very, very real for us, and that we would choose the one who sits on the throne above us every single time. I love you, church. I hope you have a great week. I hope this series is blessing you. I know it's stretching me as we come together and unpack these passages from Revelation. Have an awesome week. I love you.